Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do the first half of chapter 18 today, and that's going to take us to the end of Paul's second missionary journey. Now, I know there's a few of you in here that were on the Greece trip with me, so I'm going to show a couple of pictures from that along the way because of we were there at the site that we're going to be talking about today. So you'll remember on Paul's second missionary journey, near the beginning, he picked up along the way Timothy and then Luke. So there's basically four companions. There might be a few others that we don't know about, but Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. They go to Philippi, baptize Lydia, the seller of purple, and her family. Then they kind of get run out of there a little bit, chased out, asked to leave. They go to Thessalonica. There they're met with some resistance, some success. They go to Berea, which is west of that. And Berea was had Jews that were of noble mind. I would love to be described that way. That's a good thing. Open-minded. He had quite some success there. However, then some from Thessalonica came over and stirred up trouble. So Paul left Berea via boat, so they wouldn't know where he went. And he went down to Athens. And then he sent word where he was so Timothy and Silas could catch up to him. And down in Athens he preached both in a Jewish synagogue but also in the marketplace to the philosophers. Remember we talked about that. The Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. I gave you a little summary of philosophy, right? Stretch your mind a bit. So they were interested and curious because he was preaching an unknown God. So some success, some converts there in Athens. Then he departs Athens, and that's where our story continues here for the end of his second missionary journey. So chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. All right, I'm going to pause there for a minute. So Corinth is a fairly significant city, not as big as Athens or Thessalonica, but let me show you a little bit about it on a map, for starters. So here's the map that I handed out a few weeks ago. Can you even see that on the screen?
Yeah.
Let me turn the front lights off maybe just for a moment. So there you go. So this is the map that's in the Lutheran Study Bible, and I handed it out. There's still some copies up here if somebody wants it. So Paul's second missionary journey came like this, went over to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, down to Athens. We talked about all of that. And then he just goes a short little distance over to Corinth. Let me try and zoom in a little bit so you can kind of see a bit here. Yeah, there, that's better. So there's Corinth. It's right on an isthmus. Remember your geography class?
Yep.
An isthmus? A small land bridge that connects two larger land. So this right here down here is called the Peloponnese Peninsula. It's connected to mainland Greece by this narrow isthmus right there on which Corinth sits. So what would happen is, in the ancient days, if traders or merchants are taking products or goods from the northern Aegean Sea to the northern Ionian Sea, these are two seas that are inlets from the Mediterranean Sea down here, they would take a shortcut through here. They'd come through this bay, they'd unload their boats, they'd most likely pay or hire Corinthian workers, laborers. They would unload their boats, go across the 3 or 4 miles of isthmus, and then reload the boat and then continue on their journey. That would save them some amount of time, because they wouldn't have to sail around the Peloponnese Peninsula. It would also save them some danger, because once you get out here, you're in the open Mediterranean Sea, and so then there's the chance of storms and such. So it would save them some time going back and forth through this area. The isthmus itself is like 3.5 or 4 miles wide. So for a long time, it would be a case of, yes, unloading a boat and then taking it across and loading a boat. I read somewhere in some commentary that at some point an ancient ruler built some rails with wheeled carts so that to make that transfer easier and quicker and maybe cheaper for the merchants as well. So they had you would say, an early or an ancient version of railroad tracks with carts and wheels. And so they could get things from this side to this side and back fairly quickly and reload boats and then continue on their journey. In modern times, they dug a canal through there. Quite impressive. So just for our field trip for the day, let me show you some pictures of that, okay? So, whoops, not that one. This one over here. So, here is the canal today.
Through the rock.
Right through the rock. Very narrow. It's about 3 miles long. There's a bridge over the top there. And so that connects now the Aegean Sea and the Ionian Sea. The Aegean Sea is behind us on the picture. The Ionian Sea is in front of us. On the left is the Peloponnese Peninsula, and on the right is mainland Greece. So any foot trading or land trading with horse and cart, that kind of thing, that's going from mainland Greece to the Peloponnese Peninsula and back, also passes through Corinth. So it's a crossroads in two trading directions. It became quite wealthy and quite diverse. A lot of different cultures and people and religions living there. You kind of get a sense of that if you were to skim through or read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which Paul later writes. This church had some disunity and disputes within it, perhaps because of the different cultures that were all blending within the city. Okay? So this is the canal there that's modern times. I don't remember when it was built. Anybody from the Greece trip remember what they said about when it was built? 1960 or something like that? I don't know. 50 maybe? Yeah. All right. I was also fascinated. I bet some of you on the Greece trip were as well. So there's a couple of bridges over top. And then freighters can get through there, although it's very narrow and they just got just so much extra space, so they would have to go very slow and carefully, or they'd have tugs to get them through that. But nevertheless, it would cut off a week of time going around, whatever. One of the bridges, it was not over top, but was underneath. Yeah. What? I've never seen this before. So this is the canal. And we are about to cross to get to our restaurant on the other side. This is the restaurant where we were about to eat lunch at. Our bus was parked on this side because that's where ancient Greece is, or ancient Corinth is. So we had to get across the bridge. The bridge right now is about 20 feet below water. And there was a freighter that went through, wasn't it? A regular-sized freighter that went through. So we stood there and watched it. It was quite fascinating. After the freighter went through, then you can hear the grinding, and the bridge comes up from underwater. I have never seen that before. So let me show you a picture of that. So I have another one. Here's the bridge almost all the way up. So you can see it just got about 3 feet to go. It came up fairly quick. I don't know, a minute and a half, 2 minutes till it came up. And then it emerges, and all the water is running off. And it's made out of steel and wood. So, I don't know, they must have had some kind of special coated steel to help retard the rusting.
Wood planks. Who buries wood?
Yeah, wood planks. I'm sure it was vulcanized, but nevertheless, you're going to have to replace those wood planks pretty regularly. Because it's underwater so much, it's going to rot. So there it comes up. There was the two lanes for cars, and there was a walkway in the middle. And so we all walked across the middle on the wet wood planks and got to our restaurant and then ate lunch and came back. Pretty amazing. I've never seen that. Has anybody ever heard of that before?
No.
All right. Wow. Then just a few more pictures just to show you a little bit. So here is part of the ruins of the city of Corinth. I took this picture after the fact, but this tree over here is where we had a little church service. Okay. It was a Sunday the day we were there, so I did a little church service with communion. So we had that right there. That was very memorable, I think, at least for me. I think it was for most of us. And then just one more picture I'll show you real quick. So here also is This is, I think this was the marketplace. We're booths on both sides where merchants would be selling their goods. And you can see most of our group right in there. There's Danny and Joan. There's Betty. Where's Dale?
I'm next to her.
Are you right next to her? Is that you?
Yeah.
Okay. So you can see some of our group there, and I'm standing up here taking a picture. And so it was very interesting, very interesting, very diverse city in ancient times. Okay? Anybody who was there got any other further thoughts or comments to add, observations about Corinth?
So in the picture, that is all ruins that we see?
Yeah. That picture? In the background are some modern day buildings on the edge of the archaeological ruins. So maybe that's what you're looking at. Those are modern buildings.
What looks like scattered bold,
yes.
Is there blocks of?
Yes.
A lot of that.
Yeah, there's a lot of that. Some of you have heard me already say when we were in Philippi, it was much the same as this. And Jill was kind of. She pointed out to me, and we were kind of amazed. We're walking on rock stones that are, you know, carved and ancient, back 2,000 years old. And we're just walking on them. There's no ropes or handrails or, you know, you can touch them, and it's like, oh, yeah, if things here are ancient, and you kind of go about it.
The third city that we went to was Ephesus, but this was the second one, walking down the streets that Paul walked on.
Yes, right. So in Philippi and also in Ephesus and here in Corinth. So this street down this middle here dates back to the time of Paul. So he would have walked on that street. So yeah, we were literally on the steps of St. Paul. I can properly use the word literally. Some of you know I have a bit of a grammar Nazi when it comes to the misuse of the word literally. But in this case we were literally on the steps of, in the footsteps of St. Paul. Very good. All right, back to where we were. Here we go. Let me turn the lights back on up front. So, he goes to Corinth. He finds a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. Now, from the Lutheran Study Bible footnotes, so some of you see this down there, it says that in Roman history, there was a point in time where Emperor Claudius in Rome dismissed or put out of Rome all the Jews because they were arguing and creating confusion within the culture by arguing over Christus, which is thought to be another name for Christ, a Latin version of Christ. So the Jews were arguing over this Christus person. And Claudia had enough. I've got it up to here with you Jews. You got to all leave. So Aquila and Priscilla left Rome and came to Corinth, and that's where they came across Paul. And so they became acquainted with Paul, and then they end up joining his group as they're traveling. Okay? So there we are. And Paul went to see them, verse 3, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For they were tent makers by trade. How often do you make connections with somebody because of your vocation? That happens a lot, doesn't it?
Sure.
You know, might come across somebody, a friend, a neighbor, an acquaintance, and you say, oh, I worked there too, or oh, I did that same thing too. And that gives you a connection, and then it can be kind of the beginning of a friendship, you know, because you've got something in common. So here that happens with them as well. So Paul, you know this from elsewhere, Paul is a tent maker. When you would travel about, quite often, yes, you would have a tent. We do that today too, right? How many of you have ever been camping? Ever? Pretty much everybody, nearly everybody, right? No, Bob, never been camping. All right, no desire.
Nope.
Nope. All right. Well, our family, we started out in a tent. We had a small dome tent. Then we got a big cabin-sized tent that was like 10 by 12 that slept six. Then we upgraded from there to a pop-up. And now I think we're going to upgrade from there to hotels. Yeah. You know, there's a progression.
Yes.
Yes.
All right. Verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So what is Paul's continuous habit? He goes to the synagogue first. The Jews there, they're going to know the true God, Yahweh. They're also going to know that they are expecting and waiting for a Savior, a Messiah. So there's already a foundation there for him to talk to them. And so he goes there and tries to persuade Jews and Greeks. Who are the Greeks? Those are Gentiles who have come to believe in the Jewish God, the true God, Yahweh. And what is he trying to persuade them? He's trying to persuade them that, hey, you know this Messiah we're expecting? He came. He came 15 years ago. His name was Jesus. Let me tell you about him. So that's what he's trying to persuade them. Okay. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So Timothy and Silas finally catch up. He's not in Athens anymore, so they must have gone to Athens, gotten word maybe from some of the converts there that said, oh yeah, he left here and he went that direction. Go west, young man.
Go that way.
So they follow and they catch up to Paul here in Corinth. Verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So, again, Paul is confronted with some opposition from the Jews in the synagogue. And finally, he's had it. He shakes out his cloak. It's kind of like shaking the dust off your sandals, similar thing, to say, I'm done with you. Your blood is on your own hands, heads. Well, that's a reference, I think, a very subtle reference, perhaps, to Ezekiel chapter 33. Now, the reason this is significant, the reason why I remember it, is because Ezekiel chapter 33 is where God tells Ezekiel, you go and preach the gospel, or you go and preach the message that I give you, the message of repentance at that point in time, to those people. And whether they accept it or not is no matter to you. You preach it. Because if you don't preach, Ezekiel, then those people will be condemned in their sins, but I'm also going to hold you accountable for their sins because you didn't warn them like I asked you to. However, Ezekiel, if you go and preach to them repentance of sins, and they do repent, wonderful, and they don't repent, their blood is still on their heads, that's where this word comes from, but you are no longer accountable because you gave them a warning. Make sense? This is used with pastors today. I found it a bit scary when I was in the seminary. So you mean I have to go tell people about their sins? Yes. And if I don't tell people about their sins, God's going to hold me accountable for not telling them about their sins? Yes. I had one guy who spoke up kind of publicly in the class, and he said, do I really want to be a pastor?
Good question.
Yeah, it's a good question. It was a bit of a scary moment for me and most of the class. Our instructor was kind of making a point to us that, you know, this is serious business and God expects you to do your duty as a pastor. Okay? So Paul's referencing that here. Your blood be on your hands. I've warned you. I've told you. If you want to reject what I told you about Jesus as the Messiah, well, I'm innocent. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Now, I don't think this means permanently only go to the Gentiles, but it means for now, he's going to the Gentiles. He's not going to talk to the Jews anymore, at least here in Corinth. Okay? All right. Verse 7. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Boy, it almost sounds like a parsonage, huh? It's not. But Titius Justus, that's a Roman name. So he's probably a Gentile, although some Jews did take Roman names. But it seems that he's probably a Gentile. We don't know for sure. And so he goes there. This guy must have been in there and heard Paul and been one of the converts. And so he welcomed Paul in. Hey, come next door. I know you're getting some hassling and some mockery from some of the Jews here in the synagogue. I just live next door. Come next door and hang out with me. Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So again, what do we see happen with the gospel? Some success and some conflict. Both are happening simultaneously right here. So Titius Justus, he is a worshiper of God and now welcomes Paul in. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, so being the ruler of the synagogue, he was probably a Jew, and took on a Roman name. That was common. Paul himself did that. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Roman name. Okay? So Crispus believed in the Lord together with his household and many others. So, okay, they got a small group of believers here. They're going to start a church. Alright?
I thought Crispus was Jesus.
Christus is Jesus.
Okay.
Yeah. But it's close. Very close names, yes. All right, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." So God speaks to Paul through a dream. Okay? It says one night in a vision. Yeah, I think that's reference to a dream. Although, could he have awoken in the middle of the night? And been, usually we think of a vision as a waking dream, a dream while you're awake. It could have been either, really. But God says to Paul, no, stay here. You're going to be protected. They're not going to attack you. Paul was probably, prior to that, likely to leave. What had happened in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens? He was there a few weeks, preached a little bit, and then kind of was either asked to leave or driven out. Well, here God says, stay. Verse 11, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. That's the longest so far that he stayed anywhere. All right, a year and 6 months, that's a long time. Can he teach them a lot? Oh, absolutely.
Definitely.
Which also makes it a little bit curious that he later has to write them letters to straighten them out and to chastise them. Because of all the letters Paul wrote, if you were to read the entire body of Paul's letters in the Bible, 1st and 2nd Corinthians are the most critical, chastising, correcting of all the letters. All the other letters, other than Corinthians, generally are positive and saying, you know, you're doing this well, you need to fix this and think about this and remember this and learn more about this, but otherwise you're doing well. That's the general tone of most of his letters. In Corinthians, Paul's shaking his finger at him in the letters. You guys are screwing up, you gotta stop doing that, you gotta do it this way. And so he's got a whole different tone in the Corinthian letters. And here he spent a year and a half teaching them.
Wasn't Corinth known as a wide open city?
Yes. Very diverse. A lot of different beliefs. A lot of different morality. So I mention that because it's a crossroads. The north and south crossroads of the land trading and the east and west crossroads of the seafaring trade.
Did they believe in Jesus?
Some of them did. But some of them did not. Yeah. All right, yes?
Who wrote the book of Titus? Was it this person?
That was Paul. Yep, that was Paul.
Okay.
He wrote three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, to Timothy, and then he wrote Titus to Titus. Timothy and Titus were young men that he ordained and left in place as pastors when he left a place. Not here in Corinth, but elsewhere. And so, yes, those are books of pastoral advice on how to lead a congregation, really, if you read through them. Yeah. All right, so he stays here a year and a half. By the way, this is the location, this time and place, where he writes the first and second letters to the Thessalonians. Thessalonians. First and second Thessalonians are written during this time. Now, he was just there, wasn't he? He was just there. You know, we'll say a year prior, because he's here a year and a half. So he's probably getting word from some of the believers who are traveling north and south and saying, hey, that church you started in Thessalonica, you know, it's growing a little bit, and here's what's happening. Here's the news. The scuttlebutt from Thessaloniki. So Paul wrote them some letters. They are the first of his letters. Bless you. They are the first of his letters. So 1 and Thessalonians are the beginning of Paul's body of writing. Okay? And they are generally complimentary of the people in Thessalonica, but they are also a little bit correcting and teaching. Like I said, generally complimentary. All right? That takes place here. All right. Verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. So historians, Roman historians, can place this. Gallio was proconsul, the leader, the governor, the ruler over Achaia, which is the northern part of the Peloponnese Peninsula. Okay? So the Roman government would divide places into territories and have them governed by a governor or a proconsul. And under that governor or proconsul, he would have at his disposal a military unit to enforce the law. Okay? Very highly organized, part of what kept the Roman government in power for so long. So we can place this time, I didn't write it down in my notes, but in history this is like, I don't know, 59 AD or some 52 AD, or I mean we know at the time, that's a time place there. So Gallio is proconsul. The Jews, now it's been about a year and a half. The Jews are maybe getting fed up of some of their members trickling out of the synagogue and going over this new church that Paul has started. So probably they left him alone for a while, but then their ire, their angst, gets increased, and eventually they bring Paul before the tribunal to accuse him. And what do they accuse him of? He's persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. By this point in Roman history, the Roman government recognized Judaism, the Jews, as a legitimate legal religion. Okay? As long as you pay your taxes and follow Roman law, we'll let you continue in your religion. Okay? So Jews were considered a legal religion. Christianity was not yet recognized as a legal religion. So that's what the Jews are accusing him of. He's accusing us against the law. He's accusing people to leave our synagogue and go over to his church. That's against the law. Verse 14. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, he didn't even have to say anything.
Yeah.
How about that? You're about to make a defense of yourself, and a political leader speaks up on your behalf. Yeah, how often does that happen? Never. Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. So Gallio viewed Christianity as a subset within Judaism. Okay? A component of the Jewish religion. That's how he viewed it. Well, there's some truth to that, isn't it? Does Christianity come out of Judaism? Yes, we would say we are the descendants of the Old Testament Jews who believed in the Messiah, and of the New Testament Jews at the time of Jesus who believed in the Messiah, and therefore became Christians while being Jews, and that's our religious forebears. So Christianity is related to Judaism.
Jesus was a Jew.
Yeah, that's right. Jesus was a Jew. Exactly right. So, I think Gallio is correct in his belief here. He's saying, this isn't a matter for Roman law. This has nothing to do with us. You go see to it yourselves. He brushes them aside. This is almost kind of what Pontius Pilate tried to do, isn't it? Pilate kind of said that. Go see to it yourselves. And what did the scribes and Jewish leaders at the time of Jesus say? Well, he committed blasphemy, so he deserves to die, but we can't kill him based on Roman law. And so that compelled Pontius Pilate to become more involved. Right? Similar here, except Gallio just washes his hands of it and he says no.
And he drove him out of the tribunal.
Yeah, right. Get out of here. You're wasting my time. Leave me alone. Verse 16, he drove them from the tribunal. Well, then they're going to test his mettle. They're going to test his courage, Gallio's courage. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of that tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Wow. So here's the question I have for you, a little bit of discussion. We're actually kind of nearing the end, because this is about where we finish. Who is the they? So at this point, we read earlier, Crispus was the leader of the synagogue. Well, this is a year and a half later, so Crispus is no longer the leader of the synagogue. Now it is Sosthenes, again, likely a Jew who had took on a Roman name, or a Greek name in this case. Okay, that happened, it was common. So he's the leader of the synagogue. So they, quote unquote, whoever they are so mad at the Jews for trying to stir up trouble that they grab the leader of the Jews, the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and they beat him in front of the tribunal, and Gallio, I keep trying to almost say Galileo. Gallio. He ignores it. It's nothing to do with me. Don't kill him, that's against Roman law, but yeah, if you want to have a fight, you know, so what? You beat him up. He ignores it. Okay? So who is the they? Who's mad at the Jews? Well, there's a few possibilities here. We really don't know. Yeah, Don?
Some of the followers of Paul.
Some of the followers of Paul. Now, to me, that makes the most sense from the context here, that these are followers of Paul. However, if followers of Paul, so meaning Christians, were upset with Sosthenes and the Jews, wouldn't Paul have stepped in and said something? Wait a second, this is not what we do. You're not going to beat up the Jewish leader just because you're mad at him because they dragged me in front of the proconsul. I think Paul would have said something, although to me that makes the most sense, that these are followers of Paul who are beating Sosthenes. Another thought was, and I'm just telling you what I saw in commentaries, it's Greeks who are mad at the Jews, so neither Christians nor Jews, but outsiders who are just mad at the Jews for something else, so they take this opportunity to kind of enact a little bit of revenge upon Sosthenes, the Jewish leader. All right? Another possibility is, and this was in another commentary, that it's Jews who are mad at their own ruler. It's Jews who are mad at Sosthenes because he dragged them into this mess, and you should have just let well enough lie alone and just ignored the whole thing. Why are you getting us involved with those Christians, and you're getting us into a dispute with them in front of the Roman proconsul? We're tired of this, Sosthenes. So it's his own people who are beating them. Which of those possibilities? I don't know. Yeah, Fred?
I kind of tend with the last one because they got drove out of the tribunal. Now they're upset because they got pushed out of there to start with.
Yeah.
So, Gallio, let's find out what you're worth, and that would make sense.
Right.
They just went over and beat on one of their own people, see what you think about that.
Yeah, right. Right. Dale?
Yeah, that raises a question for me. Meet him in front of the tribunal. Are we talking haul him back inside and then beat him there, or was it just outside of the building?
I think it's right outside of the building. But it's inside of Gallio. He knows what's going on. He can hear. He can maybe see out the door. So, yes, I think it's in front of the building of the tribunal, and they're beating him. So it's very obvious in public. Yeah, Joanne?
In my footnote, it says that Sosthenes,
yeah,
was a believing Jew.
Huh. Well, we don't know.
And it says in 1 Corinthians 1:1, it's mentioned, but it's, I looked that up in my Bible and it says, I'm sure of that.
Yeah. You know, I didn't go down that line of thinking. Could Sosthenes have been a believing Jew? And so these are the other Jews beating up one of Paul's followers? There's a fourth possibility. commentaries are not consistent. None of the scholars agree on who this they is. Who is the they? I don't know. I would say the larger point for us from this verse is that the Roman government in the person of Gallio didn't care. He just said, you know what, this is a squabble between Christians and Jews, and you guys are related, you're parts of the same religion, we're going to ignore it. And that continued to be the Roman government's attitude towards Christians for a while. And then Christians became the brunt of blame for problems in Rome, and Nero began to persecute Christians as a separate religion. So then they viewed them as an illegal religion and a separate religion. So for a couple of decades, the Roman government let Christians alone. And then that changed, and they started persecuting Christians, feeding them to the lions and putting them in with the gladiators for sport. Okay?
Wasn't it because they were causing too much, stirring up too much trouble?
Well, that was the excuse. Although they weren't really stirring up trouble because they were, you know, law-abiding people. With the exception of worshiping the false Roman gods, they followed Roman law in general. But yes, they were accused of stirring up trouble. Yeah. Okay.
So, is it interesting that a Christian could be a ruler of the synagogue?
Yes, if Sosthenes was a Christian. I didn't pursue that line of thinking, and that did not come up in my reading, although I do believe Sosthenes is mentioned elsewhere, so maybe he was a Christian by this point. So, yeah, that's a good possible thought.
Well, Crispus had been right before that.
Yeah, that's right.
That might be why he's out and Sosthenes went in.
It could be. That absolutely could be. It's a good thought. Yeah, it's a mystery we won't know till we get to heaven. And by then you'll have forgotten. In fact, probably by lunchtime you will have forgotten.
If that.
Yeah. Yeah, Arlene?
Do we have any idea how old Paul was?
Yes, we do. I didn't look that up. Yeah, we do have an idea. I don't recall how old he is here.
Was he younger?
No, 50s, 60s, something like that, yeah. Yeah, so not old yet, but no longer a young man either. Somewhere in middle age. Yeah. All right, then really the last verse, and I'll pick up with this in the fall again just for a little overlap. Verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. So, Syria, that's where Antioch is. So he's going back to his home church that sent him. So he's been in Corinth for a year and a half. He's taught the people. He's established the church. He wrote his first two letters to Thessalonica while he was there. Then near the end of that year and a half, they have this turmoil. Paul is like, well, I've been here long enough. Maybe this is a sign for me to move on. So he stays there some number of days, call it a week, 2 weeks. And then he leaves and sets sail for Syria, Antioch. And his group, his core group, has grown by two more people now, Priscilla and Aquila. Okay? There might have been a few others beyond. So there's Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and Aquila and Priscilla and maybe a couple others. So they're going to set sail for Syria. At Centre, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue. Into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So he briefly stops at Ephesus. That's his first stop at Ephesus. So he departs for his home church at Centre. So those of you on the Greek trip, remember we drove past that? Maybe you don't remember because it was very quick. We didn't even get off the bus. We were coming back from Corinth going to lunch. And the bus took us a very slight detour. And we looked at this spot on the water. And the guide said, that's Centre. There's nothing left. It was just flat land and a little bit of marsh that went out and it was into the water. And he said, this was a village at the time of Paul, and this is where Paul came and cut his hair and then bought passage on a boat and departed to head back to Antioch. That's Centre. Why did he cut his hair? Well, the only reason we can think of is it might have been a Nazarite vow. Remember, the Jews had Nazarite vows, and if you were a Nazarite, you would not cut your hair, and you would not drink alcohol, and you would dedicate your life to God's work. Samson was a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. So this makes us think that Paul had taken the Nazarite vows and now was done with that vows. He cut his hair. He was no longer under the Nazarite vows. We don't know for sure, but that seems likely. And then they left. They went to Ephesus briefly. And then when we start again, you're going to see after Ephesus, he ends up in Antioch. And then the rest of Acts continues from there. Okay? Brings us kind of to the end of the second missionary journey. So we'll pick up here with verse 18 in the fall. But in the meantime, come next week and start studying and listening about 1 Corinthians. We just talked about Corinth. What a great lead-in. I didn't even plan that, Bob.
Oh, you didn't? No.
That was the Holy Spirit.
There we go.
Yeah, that's the Holy Spirit. Cool. All right. Questions or comments for a few minutes? We've got a couple minutes anyway.
So on the map, it shows that he goes to Ephesus, and then they're out in the Mediterranean Sea, traveling all the way back to Syria. Is that?
Yes. So here's the map. Let's see. Yes, it's that gray dotted line, isn't it?
Yeah.
This one. So they leave Corinth, they go to Centre. He stops briefly at Ephesus. Probably what that is, Ephesus was a major city. We found out on our Greece trip, Ephesus was the second largest city in the empire at the time, after Rome. So probably he couldn't get boat passage all the way down to Antioch. So he gets boat passage to Ephesus, and from Ephesus you're going to be able to get boat passage to nearly anywhere because it's such a major city. So he goes to Ephesus, stops there briefly, and then he heads all the way back to Jerusalem and walks back up to Syria, Antioch.
How many miles?
I don't know. That's a long way. It's a long way. These missionary journeys of Paul took about 3 years each.
Oh my God.
So he was gone for a while, away from home. Yeah. Good. Yes. So we'll hear a little bit more. I pointed out to you, he doesn't do much there. He preaches a little bit, but it's enough to get things started. There are other Christians already there in Ephesus. We'll hear a little bit more about Ephesus briefly when we start in the fall on his way back to Antioch. Okay? Other questions or comments? Yeah.
A lot of the early civilizations had many gods.
Yes. I don't know if they were the first. They may have been. They're the first that we know of, that I know of. Were there other cultures at the time of the Old Testament Jews who also believed in one God called monotheism versus polytheism? I don't know. There might have been. But yes, the vast majority of cultures in the Old Testament era were polytheistic. Yes, they believed in a multitude of gods, which, of course, were all false. False gods. So it's a good question. I don't have an answer for you.
That's her assignment for the summer.
Yeah. Linda, that's your assignment for the summer. Your homework. Your homework assignment for the summer. Do a little Google search. See if you can find an answer. I don't know. It doesn't. We'll all forget by the fall, so it doesn't matter. Yeah. All right, other questions or comments? All right, well, thank you, guys. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good day.